Let us pray. For all the saints, we give you thanks, O Lord. For as Paul put it, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, we give you thanks, O Lord. Strengthen us in faith and in hope, that we might truly celebrate what it means to be a member of the communion of saints through your grace and through your love and mercy. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I don't have to go to church to worship God. I've said it myself. All of us have had what we might call spiritual experiences outside of the sanctuary, outside of worship. For a lot of people, when people are in nature, they feel like they are close to God. And well, of course that should be. We believe God is the creator of all that is, the beauty of our world. So there's many times in life when we feel close to God or feel God's presence outside of the church or outside of worship. But before I go any further with this issue, let me revisit something discussed earlier in this series. Religion has both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. And when we are alone, that's when we can often experience the vertical dimension. Maybe we have this feeling of God really being close to us in nature or in some other experience. Maybe you're in the hospital and you're struggling with something and you go in the chapel there all by yourself and you feel God's presence. Of course, in our beliefs, we trust that God forgives our sin so that we can be reconciled with God and feel close to God and be promised eternal life. That, too, is all part of our vertical dimension of our faith. And there's obviously truth and meaning in this understanding of religion or Christianity. So what is the importance of church? Is it important? Is it needed? Let me start by giving an example from sports. Anybody here watch the World Series this last week? Anybody? You know that the starter of Game 7 for San Francisco was Tim Hudson, who I don't know if he'd never made it to the World Series for sure before. And when he started Game 7, he was the oldest pitcher ever to start a Game 7 in a World Series. And he lasted all of 1 2/3 innings. 5 outs. I think he gave up 3 hits, 2 earned runs. He was pulled from the game. For some reason, his wife has been willing to let TV broadcasters interview her while he's pitching, and she is a nervous wreck. I can imagine how she felt when her husband was pulled after 1 2/3 innings to go sit on the bench. Well, the good news for San Francisco was that was the only 2 runs that were surrendered, and they won the game 3-2. And, of course, everybody ran out of the dugout and jumped on Madison Bumgarner, the winner of that game, and of 2 others. And Tim Hudson sat on the bench in sadness. Are you kidding me? He ran out there too, didn't he? He jumped on like everybody else. He was excited and he was happy. He was a member of a World Series winning team. Now, the church is certainly much more than a team, but thinking of an effective team gets us moving in the right direction. The church, like a great team, picks us up when we are struggling to do our part. The church surrounds us with love and care when we are going through difficult times. The church takes our efforts and combines them with the efforts of others, and we are able to do all kinds of things we could never do alone, from our campaign now to stop malaria in Africa, to working together to feed the homeless in our community through A-SPAN and the many programs we have to support that, or even if something is pulling together to put together a really amazing vacation Bible school which helps share Christ's love not only with our own kids but with children from our neighborhood. But the church is also much more than a team in the sense that we usually think of a team, because the church has the important calling from God to mediate what we call the means of grace. These are the ways that God's presence and love come to us. Holy Communion, Holy Baptism, which we celebrated at 8. The preaching of the Word. As we come together in the church, and come together not only to experience that love of God here, but to learn about it, to go to classes and discuss it, as we are able to do that, we come together in a new way and to a deeper understanding of Christ's church. Now, folks outside the church often delight in talking about the church's shortcomings and failings. And there are plenty of us within the church who also lament our historical mistakes and the present weaknesses of the church. But as Douglas John Hall puts it in his book, which has been the basis of this sermon series, he says, the Christian gospel isn't about the perfect church. It's about the perfect love of God, which none of us deserves and from which we fall short. The only thing that distinguishes church and world is that the church knows something about the world that the world does not know about itself, that it is loved by God. But how can the church show in word and action that this is the case? This has been the haunting question of the church throughout the ages. Churches, by definition, become organized and, quote, established. The church begins as a movement, a community of people trying to take Jesus literally in his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. But the church, like all human organizations, when it became organized and established, it became static. That's our human nature. And in fact, in this ever-changing world, we begin to hunger for something that is stable and constant and unchanging. And we think in our own minds we want a church that is unchanging. But as I've said earlier in the series, that's the reason Christianity is on the wane in this country, because of its refusal to change. The church's refusal to change. We have the mistaken notion that change will somehow water down our faith and make it less important and less compelling. But the issue here is not our faith, which we believe is the essence of the truth, of the good news that God has chosen to love us and forgive us and mend our broken lives and give us renewed purpose. That message continues, but the only way we can continue to bring that message to a changing world in a way that really makes sense to them is to be willing to change, because the nature of love is to change. Love is different than power. Power insists on its own way. Power tries to keep things just the way they are. Power tries to keep us from change, whether in politics or in the church or anything else. But love changes. You cannot be a good parent over the years if you do not know how to change. You can't be married to someone for 50 years if you don't know anything about change. You can't be a good friend if you're not willing to allow your love to listen, to understand, and to change. Loving a toddler means keeping that toddler from going all the places it would like to go. But when that toddler becomes a young adult, loving means just the opposite, and most of us as parents wait too long to finally let go in the ways that we should. My father loved my mother by going out and making a living and providing so my mother could stay home and take care of all of us, which she did very well. In my generation, the early baby boomers, we had to learn and accept that women are of equal value, and most of us have had to learn how to support our wives and their careers, and men who have not learned how to do that are quickly being left behind. And yet I know young adult families today who are choosing to give up some of their material wishes so that one or the other can stay at home more, usually the mother. But I have a niece and a nephew who are both attorneys in Minneapolis, and she's the one that goes out every day and works as an attorney, and he's the one that stays home and takes care of their three children. Now, every relationship has to figure out how it wants to structure itself. That's not the point. The point is, though, that we can only be loving and caring if we listen and understand and are willing to change. The church also needs to be willing to change in order to effectively love. And that begins with the church itself. We are to embody God's loving message of forgiveness and reconciliation. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not encountering their sins against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So the church is called, it is sent out to bring this reconciliation to the world. So why church? I may feel close to God in nature, and that may sustain me spiritually in important ways, but that is not going to bring reconciliation to the world. It is as I am brought together and nourished at God's table with other Christians that together we can figure out the best ways to bring this important message that the world needs so much. So finally, is there any reason to have hope in the future? Now, I'm a bit of a news hound, as many of you may know. I like getting up in the morning and reading the newspaper after I have my devotions or spiritual time. My DVR always records the CBS Evening News, and many nights I go to sleep watching the news in bed. But I got to tell you, lately, I'm getting kind of tired of watching the news. Because it's all about fear. It's all about what we should be afraid of night after night after night. We're supposed to be afraid of ISIS. We're supposed to be afraid of Ebola. We're supposed to be afraid of disenchanted young men who walk into our schools killing people and walk into our malls and walk onto our military bases. Even if you try to follow the election, it doesn't seem like many candidates are telling you what they're going to do. They're trying to tell you why you should be afraid if their opponent is elected. Now, as in every age, the world hungers for a message of hope in the midst of this madness. Where does someone go to find real hope? Hope that has substance and longevity, the kind of hope that sustained all the saints who have gone before us. John Hall titles his last chapter, Is There Any Hope? And he chooses as his passage of hope Psalm 27, which begins, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he ends with two verses that seem at first to be rather modest. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And then he shares a personal reflection that shows the deep meaning behind the promise of this psalm. He writes, I entered my 70th year not long ago, the biblical age, as they say. I'm in a position now that I did not occupy at age 21. That is, I can say with a certain real confidence, I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But my retrospective vision is in that respect more certain than my prospective vision. I am well aware by now that these eyes will close, this face dissolve, this speech end. I lie awake sometimes trying to imagine what it must be like not to be. And then Hall reflects on the loss of those he loves most, and he cannot go there because it is too painful, he says, even to contemplate. Don't we all wonder, is it enough? Is God's love enough? Can God's love really get us through this often painful life? Can God's love carry us through the valley of the shadow of death? Can God's love help us to survive with continued meaning the loss of those we love most? This is when we turn to the saints and we ask them, is it enough? Was it enough for you? Will it be enough for me? And what we hear back is a simple message to wait, to trust that in death, as in life, I believe that I will see the Lord in the land of the living.